have great opportunity to worship together in the reading and exposition of God's Word. So join me in Ephesians chapter 6. Be in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 primarily, though we'll eventually read all the way down through 20. And I want to begin by pointing out something that should be blatantly obvious to believers in Jesus Christ, but is maybe not acknowledged on a day-to-day basis by us, and it is this: we live in a society that is primarily materialistic. I remember in 1985 a song was released called Material Girl. Anybody remember that song? Yeah. And it was all about how I'm a material girl because I live in a material world. And so it was kind of a view into our culture, not just the culture of 1985, but indeed the culture that spans all generations, a culture of all those who are outside of Christ. Because outside of Christ and outside of a connection to God, we are described as being spiritually dead. We're not even in the spiritual game until we are in Jesus Christ. And materialism, therefore, rules the day. That is, what we can sense, what we can see, what we can measure and examine is all that there is. And indeed, in recent centuries, the advances in science that has been able to accomplish real work and real progress in many senses has caused us to put even more our trust in science. And the problem is, when we trust in science, what we are really trusting in is men. The principles of science are based on the trustworthy laws of God and things of that nature, but they're applied ultimately by men and applied, unfortunately, in many wrong ways. And so not only in materialism are we found to be trusting in men, we're found to be denying the greater and more important reality in which we live. To reduce our view of life to the mere material matters is to reduce man to an animal, to reduce thought to a biological process and love to a chemical reaction, and all morality to nothing but a mental construct. It leaves morals without a standard, without a moral giver, or any universal truths. So ultimately it becomes every man for himself. And if we embrace this materialism, we embrace something entirely unscientific. And it's this notion that something lesser produces something greater. In other words, that things could have accidentally happened, the universe came together, and somehow out of it sprang something that breathes and thinks and reproduces. Something its constituent matter and material parts never did. The interesting thing about that, from a scientific point of view, science is based largely upon two major parts, and that is observation and experimentation. And never in the history of man experimenting on the environment, in other words, doing science, have we ever seen something lesser produce something greater. And someone might argue and might say, no. See, you could take flour and sugar, and those are simple things, and a few other things, and you can put them together and you can make a cake. And cake is way better than just flour alone, right? But someone made the cake. Someone mixed it together. Someone caused it to be cooked and the reactions to take place that then make it tasty. Praise the Lord. So if we embrace this raw materialism, we ignore the obvious truth of our Creator. We ignore the obvious need for our spirituality. The fascinating thing about all this is, after these centuries of science, especially in the United States, a place that applied, that advanced more science than arguably anyone else, at least the marketing of science more than anyone else, there's been an explosion of weird thought, mystical thoughts, mysticism and New Age spirituality and things like that in these past few decades. Why is that? Well, if science and materialism were able to explain everything and give us all that we need, that wouldn't have happened. It happened because it was pointing to something missing, something absent. people found it wasn't enough. They tried materialism, they came up empty. The only way out of the prison of materialism truly, though, is the gospel. The good news that there is a greater reality, a singular God who governs that reality and calls us out of our materialism and out of our world by his love. The reason why I covered all that is because we are immersed in a materialistic society. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, we were completely trained up in this way. You come to church an hour or two a week, you spend the other 160-something hours being taught materialism by those around you, and even many that call themselves Christian. And what we're embarking on in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, is the summation of everything that we should be focused on doing based upon what Paul has revealed already in the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, speaking about the fact Christ made us alive, he seated us in the heavenly places, that we were put together into this thing called the church, and then he turns to practical matters in chapter 4, therefore we ought to walk in a manner worthy, and we ought to be humble and walk in unity and submit to one another in all the right ways. And the problem with all that Paul has done to this point is, well, how do we do that, Paul? How do we, who were once formerly dead, following the ways of the world, but made alive now in Christ, how do we then begin to shape our lives in a way that's most pleasing to him? How do we begin to live this life in the power of God? And that's what he is answering here at the end of the book of Ephesians. This is not something that he just thought about and said, oh yeah, I also want to tell you this. No. This is following. You notice in verse 10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That is his culmination. He has brought everything to this point. And that is where we pick up reading in chapter 6, verse 10. The most important work as believers begins unseen. It works itself out in the living that Paul described earlier, the unity and the care for one another, the submission to one another, the order and all that. But the heavenly places is where this war began with the rebellion of Satan. And it is in the heavenly places where Jesus won this war. And it is in the heavenly places where we enter into battle. Last time we talked about the enemy and we talked about the battleground, but this time we're going to turn our attention to the soldiers and their strategy. So pay attention to who this is we're dealing with here in verse 10 and following, and what the strategy is that Paul gives to the people of God. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that the great truths of your word are spiritually discerned. And the response, the right response to those truths is to be spiritually initiated. So I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us as we seek to understand these things, that you would strengthen us and that you would give us the ability to stand. Lord, we pray all this in hopes that it brings you great glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a look at the soldiers here. The first thing we need to do is identify who these soldiers are that are commanded to stand. As we saw, finally here was not a disconnected thought. This is a conclusion that Paul is making, an extrapolation of all his teaching to this point. He talked about the work of Christ. He talked about the implications of that work, how we ought to walk in a manner worthy. Some of the implications are the fact that we're no longer citizens of the world, but we're citizens of heaven, that we're heirs of the things of God, that we are united in a single body of Christ called the church, and that that is dedicated to the accomplishing of his work in the world. But something we need to understand is that our salvation was not unnoticed in the spiritual realms. We have an enemy. And so Paul is identifying these who he's commanding to put on the whole armor of God, to stand, therefore, as all believers. He wrote this letter of the Ephesians, as he wrote all of his letters, to a group of believers in a particular place with the idea that it would be circulated widely. Now, he wrote a few personal letters as well addressed to individuals, but even those, it was expected that this information be shared because he had the apostolic authority, the revelation of God to teach us those things, to bring our faith to completion. And so he wrote this understanding that it would be shared young and old, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. Paul's audience includes them all. And he includes himself with them. And so he says here in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." So Paul's including his whole audience, the young and old, the rich and poor, every one of them, pastors and disciples, all of them. He's including them together in this struggle. This is no small point in our day and age and our culture. Because we're trained up in materialism, we're trained up to look for the guy, look for the man, someone to lead us. And indeed, God has given great structure for his churches, for his local bodies, to have leaders and elders and deacons to serve and pastors to bring the word of God and to teach. But the body of Christ is designed to be a royal priesthood, each and every person involved in this struggle. So when he tells us to put on the full armor of God, he's speaking to every single one of us. Whether we preach from the pulpit or we take out the trash, there is no difference. So the identity of these soldiers is that they are all believers, all those who have been born again into the family of God. Also important about these soldiers is their position. And it's somewhat assumed here, but it's very clear, I think, that these people are in the position of being enemies of the devil. Having been reconciled to God, now all of a sudden they find themselves at enmity with the devil. In being born again, taken out of this world, but left here to minister, we've become rebels a second time. See, we were previously rebels, and the Bible tells us very clearly that when we were in sin, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And we were at enmity with God. But then God brought to us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us to himself. And that then made us rebels once again, but only this time to the evil one, who is called the God of this world. We went from battling God to battling Satan. Satan's not going to let that go. He's not going to take kindly to that. We were aligned with him and his unwitting allies, but now we are not, and we are actively fighting. You want to see a glimpse into this fight back in Luke chapter 22. Now, this being, of course, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit and everything, but it's important for us to see how this operates in Luke chapter 22. Starting at verse 31, there's an interesting exchange here between Jesus and Peter. And in this, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And of course, we know the rest of the story. We know it went like that. And after all was said and done, Peter wept bitterly. Do you see the spiritual warfare there? That Satan demanded to have Peter. Let me try Peter a little bit. And what was Jesus' response to this? Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. Isn't that an interesting weapon? He didn't forbid the sifting. He prayed that his faith wouldn't fail in it. Jesus set an example for us while he was here in prayer. Now he is the intercessor at the right hand of the Father. And now he has sent his Holy Spirit, and by which we can pray directly to the Father. He taught us, pray like this: pray, Father, who art in heaven. And we can address our things directly to the Father. And part of that prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? The evil one. This is spiritual warfare. This is what we're talking about here. And as soldiers of Christ, we are enemies of the devil, and he is interested in what we're doing. He was interested in Peter, and he was interested in messing with him. And he's interested in you if you indeed are in Jesus Christ. He's interested in derailing you, in discouraging you, in putting crazy thoughts into your head. Now, it's not him personally, so don't go around your house rebuking him like that scene in that movie that was just awful, where a woman's walking around rebuking Satan. It's like, no, we're never taught to address Satan. In fact, Jesus' response here as an example to us was to pray for him. He didn't pray to Satan. He prayed to the Father on Peter's behalf. And so this is true spiritual warfare, that these things are happening, that we are being dealt with by his many minions that are in this world, by the structures and society and things that he's set up to work against the truth of God. All these things, he is fighting against the truth and against the people of God. Now, I want to make one thing clear, and that's that even though when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were following the way of the world, and therefore following Satan, we weren't his allies. He never viewed us that way. We were always enemies. He hates. It says he desires nothing but to seek to kill, steal, and destroy. That is what he does. That is how he acted. That's how he actively pursues people. In Genesis 3:15, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." That is, between Satan and the woman, the devil. "And enmity between your seed and her seed." His seed, assuming, is those that he took with him when he rebelled out of heaven and was thrown out of heaven, and the seed of the woman being all of her offspring, but most specifically Jesus Christ that speaks of. We are enemies of the devil. See, last time we made it clear that we don't struggle against flesh and blood. The resistance of lost people is just a ripple effect of the real battle in the heavenly places. when they put forth legislation that's ungodly and they do things in the world to bring disrepute about God or spread lies about God and all those things, those are just the ripple effects of the real spiritual battle that's happening in the heavenly places. Now, yes, ultimately they have to be addressed, these people, these flesh and blood. They have to be defeated when they try to cause others to stumble. Their arguments and any lofty thing they raise against Christ should be addressed and thrown down and God vindicated by our words and by His word, most importantly. But our struggle is against these spiritual things in heavenly places. The destiny of the soldiers of Christ is also very important. See, we fight from a position of victory. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Because the war has been won, but the battle rages on. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And in the context, Paul is speaking about the resurrection. And he says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory has already been won by Christ. He has already defeated all these things in the heavenly places. And we even have the end of the story. How does the end of the war go? What is the final battle? In Revelation chapter 20, it says, "When 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We know the end of the story. He's a defeated foe and his end is already written. And as we know, the prophecy of God is always just history written in advance. For every prophecy of God is being fulfilled and every single one of them ultimately will be fulfilled. And interestingly, they all have their fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. So these are the soldiers, their identity, their position, and their destiny. But what is their strategy? Look at the marching orders that Paul gives us here. He gives three imperatives that I want to draw your attention to. Imperatives, of course, are commands. And these three imperatives are in verse 10, "Be strong." And in verse 11, "Put on." And then in verse 14, "Stand." Now there are others in the passage, but I'll get to those later. But those three I really want to point to this time. This command to be strong. And this is a really emphatic statement he makes here because there are actually three words here that have something to do with strength. And I spent no small amount of time trying to sort this out and figure out why he used these three words. Look at the sentence in verse 10. It says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." And so there's three words there. The first one, a verb, being imperative, be strong. And then the last two are nouns, in the strength of His might, strength and might. Well, be strong in the Lord, like I said, it's a command. And it is in the present passive, which means that it's to be a continuous kind of action. But it is in the passive, which means it is something that is done to us. When he says, "Be strong," he is not saying, "Now, you know, get ready, exercise, make yourself better." No, he's saying, "Be strengthened." That would actually be a better translation of this. And I found a couple actually have it as "be strengthened." The Christian Standard and the Net Bible both have "be strengthened." And this is an interesting command, an interesting word. And this concept is used of Paul in Acts 9:22, where he talks about himself being strengthened. In 1 Timothy 1:12, talking about being strengthened. In 2 Timothy 4:17, telling Timothy to be strong. And most famously in Philippians 4:13, which people like to quote all the time, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That's the same verb. But it's also used by Paul right here in Ephesians 6. And then it's used to encourage Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1. But I want to point something out about every single one of these occurrences, and they're all in the bulletin in the notes for you if you want to look them up later. In every case, this word is used of a strengthening that comes from God for the purposes of furthering His work. Can I say that again? In every instance of the use of this word in the New Testament, it speaks of a strengthening that comes from God for the purposes of furthering His work. Most specifically, the ministry of His word, of bringing forth His word and proclamation, sharing with our neighbors and friends and preaching it from the pulpit and in the street. That's what it's talking about. So next time someone quotes Philippians 4:13 in hopes that they're going to win the basketball game, correct them, please. Because in the context, Paul is talking about doing the work of God. I can do all things in the work of God, is the context, through Christ who strengthens me. That is His encouragement to be strong. It's to be strengthened. Now, what does this word strength mean? It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The strength, then, of the might that it speaks of is a relative and manifested power. In other words, it's a power associated with something, and it is actually going to accomplish something. And in the New Testament, this word is used chiefly of God. One place you can get some light on what this means is back in Ephesians 1:19. And here it's used together with the next word we'll talk about, might, just like they're used together here. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul's prayer is that we would understand what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. You see the word in 1:19, great might. That are these two words that are in chapter 6, verse 10, strength of His might. And look what that work is there in chapter 1, verse 19. When he goes on in verse 20, he says, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So the encouragement, this strength that we're being told to allow ourselves to be strengthened with from God is that very same power that He used to raise Christ from the dead and to seat Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This is spiritual power. This is real power. In Colossians 1:11, his prayer there is that we are being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And that's where this word there as strength here is there as might. For what purpose? For all endurance and patience with joy. It's spiritual power to give us things like endurance and patience and joy. See, this is power that does something. It's power that does something. Unlike the 400 horsepower automobile that you never require more than 150 of, this is real spiritual power that's really going to give you something. This word, interestingly, elsewhere in Peter and Jude and the book of Revelation and in Timothy, it's translated often as dominion. This word strength is translated there as dominion, which would be a ruling over things. And so this strength is how God is ruling over things, and He's giving it to people. He used this strength to raise Jesus and to seat Him at the right hand of the Father where He what? Where He rules. He reigns over everything. And His strength He also gives to us in fulfillment of all the promises that He gave to us that we would rule with Him. Do you see it coming together now? That same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that Paul wants us to make sure that we're getting from the Lord. The third word in this beautiful trilogy of words here, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. What does the word might mean here? Well, it might mean ability, force, or strength. But the emphasis of this word is especially on an innate strength of something as an endowment. In other words, if you said that man is strong, you might use this word because that means he has, as an identifying property of himself, strength. Then if he exercised that strength somehow, if he could somehow give it to someone else and have them to use it for something useful, then that would be the second word that we looked at. And if he went and exercised by the work of his body and everything else, he would be strengthened, the first word we looked at. In New Testament usage, when we are told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's this word. With all that is in us, with the inner strength that we have that, of course, he gives to us. We know we can't love God without his intervention. That is how we're to love him. In Ephesians 1:19, it was this great might that was exercised to raise Christ from the dead. These two words working together. In Revelation 5:12 and in 7:12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive this." Worthy is the Lamb to receive this might. So this word here seems to be the innate power and sufficient ability to accomplish things. So let's, and believe me, that is like 1/10 the notes I have on this. But let me summarize it this way. Look at verse 10, and let's roll it backwards. Okay? That which is inherently of God is in his might. Then he strengthens you with it for the purposes of administering his will, and you become strong in him. In other words, that which is of God, a property of God, an attribute of God, is then transferred to you to be a part of you for doing the ministry of his work here on earth. Are you interested in having that strength? Do you remember that it's our eternal destiny to be conformed to the image of Christ? That each and every believer, that indeed God determined, these will be conformed to the image of Christ. And part of being conformed to the image of Christ is to be granted some of his attributes. Now, we'll never be like God, and we'll never get his omnipotence or his omniscience, but we are going to get his strength if we avail ourselves of the opportunity to be strengthened. Now, just to see if you're awake, raise your hand if you're interested in being strengthened in that way. I'm very interested in that. Because I've got to be honest, sometimes I feel really weak in this world. Sometimes I feel, as it's described elsewhere, that I'm tossed to and fro by the waves of what's going on. Sometimes by the end of the week, we feel beat down and oppressed. So I think we could all use some strengthening in the Lord. Some strengthening that might give us patience and endurance to go on and do the things that we know we ought to do, but when we get home at the end of the day, we don't feel like doing. That power to be able to break the barriers of doubt, the barriers of sin in our lives, and open up our mouths and share the truth with someone near us. Are you interested in that strength? Because without it, I know I get discouraged sometimes because it's like I feel like I just can't share my faith with people like I should. And the truth of the matter is, without this strength, I cannot. I absolutely cannot. I can't even understand it without the strength of God, let alone try to tell someone else about it. And so that's our command, is to be strong. The next command, as part of the soldier's strategy, is to put on the armor of God. That's also a command, an imperative, something we must do. And this is important because we have to understand, and this is important to understand the book of Ephesians, because in Paul's opening chapters, he tells us so much of everything that Jesus did for us and in us and to us and all that, that we're tempted just to go, well, I don't need to do a thing at all. Christ has done it all. And in reality, that is true of our salvation. But as we walk in the Lord, as we try to conduct that walk manner in a manner worthy of his calling, we have to put on, we have to participate in this, put on the whole armor of God. Well, we're going to talk about that more next time. As we introduce the armor and as we talk about this very important command, the third one in verse 14 there, stand therefore. It's a great emphasis on standing, and we'll talk about that next time. But my invitation to you today is in response to what we've learned here and in the verses that were read, here's what I want us to do. I want us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And let me retranslate that for you in a helpful but awkwardly sounding way. Might make it easier to remember. Be being strengthened. In other words, be in the state of God continually strengthening you. And how do we do that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, is how it is that we avail ourselves of the strength. And what I want you to understand right now is this is the transition in your life as you become a believer in Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed. You've been pulled out of the slavery to your sin and slavery to the things of this world. And now you're going to be put on offense. See, you weren't even holding your ground before. You were just being tossed to and fro by the world. But now we're going to be encouraged to stand. That means we turn to take action now. Our eyes are open. We are proactively advancing. We are wielding a great weapon against the enemy. And I'm imploring you now, be moved from defense to offense. See, so many of us are living our Christian lives on defense. We're all the time in defense mode. We're like, oh, Satan's really at me this week. Well, first of all, it's probably not him personally. He's got bigger fish to fry. But secondly, they have no business doing that. You can be strengthened to fight that battle and to stand against it. Stop being tossed to and fro by the world, Christian. Stop reacting and begin acting. Go from victim to victor. Go from one who has life happen to them as one who happens to this life. My encouragement for believers. My further encouragement to believers is this: we are immersed in a world that believes differently than the Bible believes, than God instructs. We're immersed in a world of materialism. Get immersed in the Word of God. Try to get away from the television and social media for a while and get yourself immersed into the Word of God. Listen to preaching as you drive from here to there. You can listen to a good preacher. You don't have to listen to me all the time. Only please make sure it's one I've linked to or recommended. Get immersed in the truth. Get immersed in this series as we go on. Re-listen to it. It's all available online. You can go back and you can really try to get your mind around this, because this is something radically different from how we have experienced life to this point. And for those of you who may not be in Jesus Christ, I have this great encouragement to you. The master of this world is not a kind master. It may look fun in the short term. You know, oh, I don't want God. He's got these rules and stuff. I want to live my own way. I want to do my own thing. I want to be popular among the people that do their own thing. I want to be known by those people who are cool, that are on the social media, that are on the television. I want to be like them, and I want to be cool like them. The master of this world cares nothing about you. He seeks only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But he will do it sometimes in the most comfortable way. But ultimately, you will end up like all those who proclaimed the greatness of science and very quickly turned to false religions. You'll find yourself at the end of the road with Satan, empty and alone and dead, led astray, eyes closed. If you're tired of being a victim, if you are ready to heed and obey the word of God, to repent from your own way of doing things and join him, please respond and let me know. I can help you through it. Let's pray. Father God, this day you have blessed us with a great revelation of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we all heed that instruction. I pray that we would all be strengthened, Lord. And I pray that those who do not know you, Lord, that might hear this message, my earnest prayer for them is that you would open their eyes to see that indeed Jesus Christ paid the price for their sins upon the cross. I pray that you would help them to see that they need only to believe in Jesus Christ and then to turn from their way of doing things to embrace him. Lord, I pray that you would make it clear your gospel call to each and every one of us. And Lord, I pray that you would make yourself known and glorified through our efforts. That, Lord, you will help us to be strengthened and in turn to do the work of your ministry in our families, in our community, Lord, in the workplace, wherever we find ourselves, that we will tell them of the glorious mercies of God and the wonderful Savior sent from heaven to pay the price for our sins. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give us, indeed, a great revelation of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. For it is that same power that you will work through us to do the work of your ministry here. So, Lord, I pray that we be partakers of it and that we understand the power of the resurrection. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.